Christ is risen. Christ is risen. Christ is risen. Every Easter Sunday when we lived in Russia, churches all throughout Russia, the pastor would say it three times, every time, three times. And so we have made that a tradition here at Providence Church. And even today, there are churches in Russia saying those very words. And there are Christians in Ukraine saying those very words. Some in basements, some in subways, stations, deep under the earth. But they are saying those words. Christ arose. Indeed, he has risen. You know, one thing that is a challenge for pastors to decide from year to year what to say about Christmas and what to say about Easter, and should he say something that is exciting or eye-catching, or how do you do that year to year? Well, this year I did not even have to worry about that, because by God's providence, we are in 1 Peter, and the paragraph that we are looking at today is Peter's teaching on the resurrection. And so if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 22. Peter gives us his perspective on the importance of the resurrection. I didn't have to come up with something clever or stunning or breathtaking. I just needed to preach what God had already ordained for us to look at in his word. One of the most preached sermons on Easter, I think, is a sermon that talks about, and probably every pastor has preached that sermon on, proofs of the resurrection or evidence of the resurrection. And what I've come to realize is that we have all the evidence that we need for the resurrection. It is all in Scripture. Scripture affirms the resurrection of Jesus with the word over 100 times in the New Testament, and we accept that truth. Why do we accept that truth? Because the Holy Spirit convicts us of the truth of the word. And if you don't believe that, if the Holy Spirit has not convicted you of the truth of the word of Easter, of the resurrection of Christ, there is no piece of evidence that can be presented to you that would prove that the resurrection is true. And so that's really not the important question. The answer to that question is simple. Just read the scripture. The real question is, well, not what are the proofs of the resurrection, but the real question is, what does the resurrection prove? And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, Peter tells us that the resurrection is proof that Jesus is Lord. He is Lord over sin. He is Lord over every evil power that has existed, both human and spiritual. And he is Lord over death. And that is what Peter tells us in these few verses in chapter 3 of 1 Peter. So let's look at those. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord over sin. And therefore, he has opened access for us to God. We begin in verse 18. Verse 18 really, it begins with the word for Christ, which means because of this, something happened. So it refers back to verse 17, where he says, it is better to suffer for doing good, as Christ did, than for doing evil. Remember, the entire letter of 1 Peter is written to churches who are undergoing persecution and who are preparing for even more severe persecution, which will come in just a couple of years under the rule of Nero, when he begins persecuting Christians in Rome and spreads throughout the Roman world. And Peter is saying to them, hang in there, hang on. God is still in control. God is still sovereign, no matter what you are going through. And the previous chapter explained to us why we should not fear man, but we should treasure Christ, and we should be ready to respond to anyone who asks us for the hope that is in us. And the reason is that we will be rewarded. When we bless, God blesses us. Jesus said that himself. He said, you are blessed when you are persecuted. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. So suffering, in Peter's mind and in Christ's mind, is the road to glory. It is the road to reward. It is the road to blessing. And so verse 18 begins with this word for, or because, referring back to verse 17. And the topic in this section where Peter is talking about the resurrection, the big topic here is victory. That Easter, the resurrection of Jesus, is a sign of victory, that Jesus has won the victory. Life's troubles are temporary. Persecution is temporary, but victory is sure because Christ has triumphed. He has won the victory. And the victory is won because of the resurrection. So the first thing that we're going to look at, and first thing we're going to learn here, is that we don't fear man. We don't fear what might come because of man, because the resurrection proves that Jesus is Lord, and he is Lord over sin. And it says, for Christ also suffered. Peter was talking here about the death of Christ. As a matter of fact, some of your versions may have in these verses, for Christ also died once for sins. The original word there is more than likely suffered, because the people he is writing to, they are suffering, and they can relate to this idea of suffering. But he's talking about the death of Christ, and Paul talks about the death of Christ in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. He says, but Christ shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 3, he says these words, and Jerry read these words, for I delivered to you what is first important, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day. Christ died for us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, he says something similar in verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. Why? Because we have concluded this, that one man has died for all. Therefore, all died. For he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul continues with that theme when he says this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 10, he says this, Jesus Christ who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing. He died for us. He suffered for us. He died for us. And this word that Peter's using of suffering makes this connection for his readers, and it should for us as well, that just as believers in these churches in Asia Minor, in these five regions of Asia Minor and modern Turkey, as they are suffering, Christ also suffered. And Peter says he suffered once for sin. Once for sin. It's something that never needs to be repeated. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27, it's a verse that you are familiar with. In verse 27, he has no need, like other high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his sins, and then for those of the people, because he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Christ died for sins, and he did it once. Why did he die? Because that's what God requires. When there is sin, someone has to die. He was our substitute. He died in our place. He died for our sins once, an act that does not need to be repeated ever again. There are no more animal sacrifices. Even in Judaism today, they don't exist. Why? Because the curtain was torn in two, and the way to God was made open for everyone. The wages of sin are death. Christ has died. He was our substitute, whose death ended the sacrifices. No longer is there a bloody religion. You think of the history of Israel and the sacrifices and the millions of animals and the blood that was shed. No longer is that needed, because Christ died once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous, a vicarious death, a substitution. The Holy One died for the unholy. God killed Jesus. The Father killed the Son for our sins. God's wrath was poured out on Jesus for our sins. Let that sink in. What was the result? What does he say in these verses was the result of that? He suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might improve our marriages, that he might improve our image, that he might help us when we're in financial difficulties. No. It says that he might lead us, bring us, introduce us to God. The result is to free us from guilt, because it leads us to God. He didn't come to free us from the guilt of sin. He came to lead us to God. He didn't come to take away our wrath. He came to bring us to God. He didn't die to free us from guilt. He died to bring us to God. You know, you can want all of those things, and I believe the sad part is there are people in churches all over America who would say, I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to feel the guilt of sin. I don't want to feel the wrath of God. And those people may not be saved, because they don't want God. We talk about seekers. The Bible said there are none who seek after God. What do they seek? They seek the benefits of what God can bring to them with never seeking God. Christ says, or Peter says, that Christ died to, the word is to really to introduce us to God. The king would have a man vetting all the people who would want to see the king. And they would come in, and the noun is actually made from this word, and they would bring that person to the king, and they would introduce that person to the king. And Jesus, through his death and now through his resurrection, with a victory over the grave, brings us to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about the reconciliation that we have now with God. He says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. And then he goes on, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. For our sake, he made him who to be sin who knew no sin. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Not so that we might have all of our problems solved, but he came to introduce us to God. So the question is, if everything else was taken away, if the marriage never got better, if the sickness never goes away, if the finances are never up to par, will you still want God? Because that is what the resurrection of Christ was for. So if you're coming to God for these other things, that's not going to last. It might last a few weeks or maybe a few months, and you might be in church, but when everything gets back to normal, if you don't love God, that's not going to last. Scripture teaches us that God established a moral law that requires perfect, flawless obedience, and that sin is a violation of that law. Sin is a violation of the laws of God. Scripture also tells us that all have sinned, all are guilty, all are condemned, all are to be punished because of sin. All stand before the helpless before the wrath of God who punishes sin justly. But through the resurrection, Christ defeated sin and opened the door to God. So being put to death in the flesh, he was made alive in the spirit. What is that actually talking about? Well, there are different views of that, and we'll talk about maybe some of those in just a moment. But we are brought to God when Jesus, being put to death in the flesh, he died in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. What does that mean? Some say that he became alive in the spirit, and we're going to talk about these next verses, which are difficult verses, and that he went someplace to speak to the spirits who are in prison someplace. But I think there's maybe a simpler explanation of this, that being put to death in the flesh, he was crucified. And in being made alive in the spirit, I believe it seems to be talking about his resurrected body. Jerry read for us 1 Corinthians chapter 15, chapter it talks about the resurrection of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there are a couple verses that help us here. First of all, verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15 says this, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery." And this is the verse that should be above every nursery door on every church in America. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." So what is he saying here? "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." What is he talking about? If flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable, how does this work? Well, in verse 44, he says this. Verse 44, "It is sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." Jesus had a natural body that was crucified. And when he was resurrected from the dead, there was a spiritual body. There was a body that was prepared for heaven. There was a body that could eat fish with the disciples and could walk through a door in a room. This was his resurrected body. It is a spiritual body. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, he says this, "But our citizenship is not in heaven, And from it, we await a Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Jesus, in his resurrected body, defeated sin. You know, there's a difference between feeling bad for your sin and feeling bad about doing something that is against someone else. There's a difference in feeling bad that I did something that is wrong and that I did something against God. There's a difference between feeling bad about sin and its effect on my life and its effect on my relationship with others, and I feel bad for those things. But it is a different thing to understand its effect on my relationship with God. David said in Psalm 51, "Against you and you only have I sinned." When we sin, we affect our relationship with God. It is against God. And so God came, or Jesus came and was resurrected, not to save our marriages, not to improve our images, not to improve our finances, but to open the door to God. And when you trust God, and God is most important in your life, you will learn how to cope with all of those other things. You will learn what you are to do in a marriage to make it better. You will understand your sin against God, and you will repent. You'll understand how to cope with the inconveniences of life because your relationship with God is more important than anything else that you know. He opened the door to God. He won the victory over sin. The psalmist writes in Psalm 16, verse 11, he writes this: "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." If our joy is not in the presence of the Lord, all of those other things don't matter. Jesus won the victory over sin and opened the door to God. Jesus is also Lord and won victory over the powers and the authorities, and thus secured our salvation. Verses 19 and 20. Let me read those for us. "In which, made alive in the Spirit," so in the Spirit, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now, you cannot read a commentary on these verses, hardly, without reading a quote from Martin Luther. And Martin Luther said this: "A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage, perhaps, than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certain just what Peter means." I could quote Martin Luther to you on these verses, and I just did. But in this passage, Peter is speaking of Christ's death, he's speaking of Christ's resurrection, and he's speaking of Christ's ascension or Christ's glorification. And we see that in verse 22, "who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him." So what are these verses trying to tell us? When we read these verses, we have all kinds of questions. If we just read these verses, we say, so where did he go? He went. So where did he go? What did he proclaim? Did he proclaim the gospel? Did he proclaim judgment? What is it he is proclaiming? Who are these spirits? Are these humans? Are these angels or demons? And where is this prison? Is it hell? Is it someplace where these spirits are being held and their power limited? What is he talking about here? Well, I don't know. But there are various views of this. There is a view that he's talking about the Spirit of God preaching through Noah to the people of Noah at his time. The most traditional view is that Jesus, between his death and his resurrection, his spirit went to hell or went to this prison and preached to these spirits and preached condemnation to these spirits. Some say they preached the gospel to these spirits. I think that may be pushing it a little far. But he preaches judgment to these spirits. And many, many good evangelicals hold one or some maybe both, because they're not really sure of those views. I think maybe it's something a little bit different than that. I think maybe what he's saying is when he went, where did he go? Well, in verse 22 it says, who has gone into heaven? Perhaps it means that when Jesus was resurrected from the dead and he ascended into heaven, his resurrection and his ascension proclaimed victory over these spirits. That he proclaimed ultimate victory over any evil spirit and any evil on earth, and that by doing that, he secured our salvation. Whatever he means, his purpose seems to be that he is describing God's proclamation of victory. He's describing God's proclamation of judgment over these evil angels, over these demons. And we see that when he refers to Noah in Genesis chapter 6. You are familiar with this story, but in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, he begins, when man began to multiply in the face of the earth and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God, these spirits, saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took them as wives, any they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. These were the offsprings of these spirits. And also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men of old, the men of renown. And right after that, the Lord declares judgment, and he calls Noah. And Noah found favor in his eyes, and he was going to destroy the earth. This was a worldwide destruction. And so I believe he's using these spirits, and he says, my resurrection is a declaration of victory over these spirits, that I have power over all evil. Now Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, where he will rule and where he will reign. Peter's purpose is not for us to get down into the weeds. And I think he uses Noah here because I believe these churches were familiar with that story. There are historical records of other stories of the great flood coming from this area. As a matter of fact, it is said that is possibly where the ark was, or the ark of Noah was. We don't obviously know any of that. But history tells us that there were different versions of the flood in this area. And so I think he uses this story of Noah to prove the point that the resurrection of God won the victory over evil. And in the resurrected body, when he went, when he ascended, he proclaimed victory and he proclaimed judgment over all evil in the world. So Christ has won the victory over sin. He wins the victory over judgment. What is the significance of this winning the victory over judgment? He talks about Noah. And when he talks about Noah, he says this, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which he saved, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the waters. Why did he say that? Why did he say these eight people were brought through the waters? Well, I think it's because of who he's talking to. These churches are going through persecution. These churches are going through a difficult time in their life, and they are the minority. And I believe what he is saying is that if God saved Noah when he stood in opposition to the world, God will save his people even though they are few. And he will save them by miraculous means. That should be an encouragement to us. So there's a reason not to fear man in this world. Jesus says to us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, he says this, "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim in the housetops, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And he's talking about God. He's talking about God being the judge, the one who will send those who do not accept him, who do not receive Christ. He will condemn them to hell. And if you are a believer, he's saying you have victory over evil through the resurrection. Your future is secure. You don't need to fear those who cannot send your soul into hell. Paul says it this way, if God is for us, who can be against us? It's not a verse about no opposition, that we will not have any opposition in this life. It's a verse about persevering through opposition. It's a verse about the weakness of the opposition in the face of God who won the victory over evil through the resurrection of Jesus. At the resurrection, Jesus declares ultimate victory over evil. Jesus is Lord of sin, Lord over sin. He's Lord over evil. He opens the door to God and he secures our salvation. And then Peter says, Jesus is Lord over death. And thus, our acceptance by God is secure. In the next verses, he says this, baptism, which corresponds to this, which corresponds to the water, the flood, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is he saying? We don't believe that baptism saves you. Is that what he's saying? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying that baptism corresponds or symbolizes what happened in Genesis. It symbolizes the flood. It symbolizes the water through which Noah and his family were saved. The water that destroyed the world in judgment is a type, or it's a pattern, or it's a model for Christians in the New Testament. How so? In the New Testament, water is related to baptism. What was the purpose of the water in Genesis? It was the means of destruction. It was the cause of death. Everyone in the world except for these eight people. And the same is seen in baptism. When one is immersed in water, it is a symbol of what? It is a symbol of death. If the pastor holds that person underwater and doesn't pull him out, that person's going to die. That person's going to die. And that is what he's saying, that this water is a symbol of death and destruction, and that submersion or immersion under the water represents death. Paul said the same thing in Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? You were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus describes his death as baptism. You can't drink of the baptism that I will drink of. And the disciples say, yeah, we want to. And he says, okay, you will. You will drink of this baptism. The good news is that the New Testament believer survives baptism, just as those eight survive the flood, because they are baptized in Christ. As the eight was carried in the ark, we are in Christ. They are rescued from death through resurrection. That is the symbol of baptism. So baptism saves how? Through the resurrection of Jesus. He makes it clear he's not talking about baptism saving us. He actually says that is not the case. He says baptism corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal from dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. We are saved through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that is a symbol of baptism. Just as Noah was saved through the flood waters, believers have been saved through the waters of baptism by the triumph of Christ over death. The saving power of baptism is rooted in the resurrection. It's not rooted in the ritual. It's rooted in an appeal to Jesus, to God, for a good conscience. When we come to understand that Christ's resurrection won the victory over sin, and it won the victory over evil, and now it wins the victory over death, and we cry out to God, that is how we are saved. Noah and his family, they were taken through the judgment by the ark. They were protected by the ark. God drowned millions of people in that flood, and he saved eight on a big barge. It rained. Never happened before. Water broke through the earth. Never happened before. The world was judged, but God spared eight. Millions died. God spared eight. And Noah's family walked out of the ark into a new world. We go through the judgment of God in Christ. Some have said that the ark is a symbol of Christ, that we are in Christ and that Christ takes us through the judgment, so that we have now no fear of death because Christ conquered death in his resurrection. Jesus is Lord. He's Lord over sin. He's Lord over evil. He's Lord over death. He provides a way through judgment. Does the resurrection of Jesus bring you that hope that he will bring you through whatever the world brings into your life into his presence? That he defeated sin, he opened the way to God. He defeated evil, he secured our salvation. He defeated death. There's no longer a fear of death. Back in John chapter 10, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And in that story, in John chapter 10, there are two verses that say this when he's talking to Martha. In chapter 10, verse 25, he says this, Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. Let me turn over one. Chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? If you believe this, there's another great day coming. And that is the day that Jesus returns. On the day of his crucifixion, the skies were dark. On that day, the skies will shine with the glory of Christ. There'll be no more sin. There'll be no more evil. There'll be no more death. We will have joy forever in the presence of God. And that will be a glorious day. If you're looking for evidence of the resurrection, you'll find it in the Bible. But you'll also find it in the lives of those who understand that Jesus is Lord. We are those people. And we need to show the resurrection of Jesus to all those around us. And they need to understand that Jesus is Lord over sin. He has opened the way to God. He's Lord over evil. He will get you through whatever you're going through in this life. And he's Lord over death. This is not all there is. Our life does not end here. You know, our mom passed away just a short while ago. She lived to a ripe old age of 100. It was a difficult loss for the family. But you know, there's no fear in her at death because she knew that this was not the end. And it's not the end because Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Pray together with me. Father, we come to you. There may be some today who are here and they've never professed Christ as Savior, or perhaps they've been looking for the benefits of what God can do for them. And we pray, Father, if that is true, you would convict hearts this morning, open hearts. Help them to know that Christ has opened the way to God, that he is ready to introduce them because he has overcome sin by his resurrection. Father, there are others here who trust in you as Savior and trust Christ and want to follow Christ. And perhaps there have been difficulties recently in life. And may this be a reminder that you came so that we will have a relationship with you. And may that be renewed in our minds and in our spirits this morning. May we be the proof that is needed for our neighbors and for those we walk with at work and in school. May we acknowledge through our lives and through our words that Christ is Lord. He is risen from the dead. He is risen indeed. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together now and sing in response to that message. Glorious day.
Jesus came for stone rolled away from the door. Then he arose over dead, he had conquered. Now is ascended, my Lord evermore. Death could not hold him, the grave could not keep him from rising again. Rising, he justified freely.